Well, we're in a brand new sermon series that I kicked off last Sunday, looking at what the Bible says about worship, what it means not only to be a worshiper of Jesus Christ, and you got to start there, but we want to learn from the Bible how to express that worship back to Him, how to express that worship back to Him both privately and corporately here on Sundays. And so for the next 2 weeks, today and next Sunday, it's going to be a bit of a worship boot camp. All right, we're going to do a worship boot camp, and we're going to focus on what the Bible actually teaches about how we're supposed to express our worship to God. You see, it does matter. Get this. It does matter how we express our worship back to God. It's not up for grabs, folks. We don't do this just any way we want to. We don't just throw this whole thing together any way we want. And so we're going to do a bit of a worship boot camp of sorts. So make sure you limber up. Next couple Sundays, stretch your arms, stretch your hammies, come wide awake, because it's going to be a worship boot camp going back to God's Word. And I want to teach you, and I think I'm going to stretch you and lead some of you perhaps further in your worship than you've ever been before. But it's going to be good. And I'm going to be gentle like I always am. Mr. You think Brad, you think gentle, don't you? Just so gentle. I'm going to be my usual gentle self. And let me put some of your fears to rest as we say, worship boot camp, huh? Let me put some of the fears to rest. We're not going to all speak in tongues at the same time. Not going to happen. We're not going to bring out the snakes that we've had back there waiting for my next worship series. We said, we're going to take this thing to a whole nother level. Not bringing out the snakes. We're not going to bark like a dog. We're not going to laugh in the spirit. We're not going to roll around in the aisles. None of that. Everybody say, okay. None of that. We've never been there before, and that's not where we're going now. But maybe you're thinking, Brad, why even do this? Why even do a series about how to express our worship back to God? Why? If we've got the right God, does it really matter how we express our worship back to that God? Oh, if you want to go by the Bible, it does. And we do. We do. We want to go by the Bible. We go by the Bible everything we can here at our church. We try to go by the Bible. Go by the Bible. Go by the Bible. Are we perfect? Oh, say it louder. No. But we are not tied to the Evangelical Free Church of America. In case you didn't know, we are a part of a denomination. So if you grew up Baptist, Methodist, Catholic, something else, you say, now I just go to this church and we're just, I don't know, we're whatever. We are a part of a denomination. We just don't talk about it a lot. We're part of the Evangelical Free Church of America. And they have a doctrinal statement. And they have some things that characterize them. But you know what? This is what we talk about all the time right here. The Bible. So we want our worship to be characterized by what the Bible talks about. So in this series, we're going to go back to the Bible, not what do you prefer? What do I prefer? What does your personality settle in? What are you most comfortable with? What did you see growing up? What do you see on TV? What do you like? What did you read in a book? Set all that aside. What does the Bible say? That's where we want to go. That's where what we want to shape our worship with, what God's Word says. Because God didn't leave us to just try to figure all this out on our own. In fact, in the Bible, when you turn to the Bible, He tells us what our worship should look like, and He shows us. He gives us commands and examples. And we're going to look at some of both today and next week. He gives us commands about worship and marvelous examples of worship that you find in the pages of Scripture. So, let me kind of lay the groundwork. Before we get into any particulars or specifics, let me lay the groundwork. What does the Bible show worship looking like? What does our worship look like when you turn to the Bible? When you turn to the Bible, you'll see a picture of worship that is high octane, active, passionate, participatory, expressive. Sorry if you're phlegmatic and you're like, you've already freaked me out. I'm just like, I mean, this right here is me just going wild. Not so. When you go to the Bible, you see a picture of worship that's high octane, active, passionate, participatory. There's nothing casual, laid back, disengaged about the worship you see in the Bible. Never. Those words would never characterize the worship you see in the Bible. Though it often, sadly, laid back, disengaged, passive, Sadly, that often characterizes some of the worship that happens right here on Sunday and in many other churches. But that's not what you see when you turn to the pages of Scripture. You say, but Brad, why does our worship have to be so passionate and participatory and expressive? Why? What's the big deal? Well, let me tell you what the big deal is. The big deal is our worship is a response back to God, and God's a big deal. Worship is a response back to God for who He is, for who He is, and what He's done for us. Notice, our worship is a response back to God for who He is and what He's done for us. Notice, I didn't say what He's done, what He's done for us. A critical prepositional phrase that I would add there. What He's done for us. And get this. When it's personal, it's passionate. When it's personal, it's passionate. Sorry, let me illustrate it for you this way. If you're still kind of fighting me on this. Why does it have to be so passionate? Why passionate? Why passionate, Brad? When it's personal, it's passionate. Let me illustrate. It's the difference between watching someone win the lottery and you winning the lottery. Oh, now you're with me. Yeah, when you watch someone win the lottery, oh, you might get caught up a little bit in some of their excitement and get swept along with some of their enthusiasm, but it's really hard to sustain that level of enthusiasm because it didn't happen to you. It's not your money. You didn't win. You're watching someone else win. But when you win the lottery, which I don't think has happened because we didn't get that tithe. Yeah, I don't think it's happened to anybody in this room. Because the first thing you would do is write that check. 10% of 40 million, that's 4 million. Hallelujah. With great joy. And with great joy, you drop that. But after you've done that, then when you win the lottery, nobody has to tell you, get excited, emote, cry, tremble, scream, run in circles, do cartwheels. All that and more happens just like, boom. Why? Because it happened to you. Stay with me here. You know what I think one of the biggest problems is with our worship right here on Sunday? In this room, at this church? You know what I think the biggest worship hindrance is? It's not that I haven't taught on it since 2004. It's not that we got too many laid-back personalities. You know what the biggest problem and biggest hindrance is? I think we've got people who are standing here on Sunday watching other people respond to someone they don't know for something you don't have. Say, ow, ow. Yeah. If you're just watching and it's not yours, you don't own it, it didn't happen to you, you can try to get excited and try to get swept along a little bit with some of the enthusiasm, but it's hard to maintain that because it didn't happen to you. You don't know this person, and you don't have what we're singing about. It's not personal. Not personal. Greg Gilbert says, an emaciated gospel leads to emaciated worship. It lowers our eyes from God to self and cheapens what God has accomplished for us in Christ. The biblical gospel, by contrast, is like fuel in the furnace of worship. The more you understand about it, believe it, and rely on it, the more you adore God for both who He is and what He's done for us in Christ. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, Paul cried out in Romans 11. And it was because his heart was full of the gospel. Some of you don't have the gospel, don't have Christ. And so never mind passionate worship. Set that all aside. You won't have passionate worship because you don't even have what we're singing about. You don't have anything to sing about. You don't know this God. You know there's a God, but you're not in a personal relationship with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. So that's really going to put a damper on your worship. Now, I'll admit this. There are others of you, it's not that you don't know Christ. Maybe you do. You're a Christian. But somebody early in your Christian walk, maybe as a kid growing up, maybe as a teenager, maybe as an adult, maybe every season until you got to this church, there's an emergency brake on your worship. Because somebody said over and over to you and conveyed to you, when we worship God, when we're in the presence of God, it's like, be quiet. Shh. We're in church. Shh. 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 Now, I do want kids to go out who are screaming while I'm trying to preach. Yeah, please keep doing that. But in our worship, it's not like, oh, man, let's get ready to worship God. Okay. No! I even have people sometimes say to me, hey, Brad, on Sunday, why don't we just get quiet? Why don't we wait in between each song? Let there be quiet. My world is so busy and my world is so loud. It's so hectic. It's so frantic. I just need to still my... Hey, you know what? You do that on your own time. Do you need time for that? Oh, yeah. You better be doing that. I do it every day. I get up early and I get quiet in the presence of the Lord. But when you go to the scriptures and you look at what do the people of God do when they get together all together corporately, it is not quiet. It is not, oh, let's get quiet together before the Lord. It's festive. It's loud. It's responsive. It's participatory. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. You need quiet, reflective, meditative, get in the presence of the Lord. That's what you do privately. And if you're so busy and you're going at such a pace that you're not having that kind of time, you figure that out. You rearrange your schedule. But don't put on us here on Sunday the need, I just need some quiet time. We're not supposed to provide your quiet time. You're supposed to get that on your own. And then you come in here and you're ready together. It's like with the Bengals or the basketball UK Wildcats or the... Nobody says, we're finally all together. Every fan is in the stands, and here's how we express how much we love the Reds. Well, I've had a really busy week, and I wish they would just, you know, enough of the announcers saying all kinds of stuff and enough of the little games and stuff. Just couldn't we just be quiet before the game starts? Are you nuts? It's like, and I've had people, they keep wanting us to get the whole room quiet before we sing our first song. I don't want to do that because the first song is going to be festive. It's going to be really awkward. It's like a changing gears going from like park to fourth. It's like, no, I like the room being loud and we're talking, we're carrying on, and we start. Quiet is for you by yourself with the Lord. And we're going to talk about that some more. You'll see some places in the scriptures where corporately they get quiet. Guess what? When they do that, God is mad and he's about to judge. We haven't come here together to think God is mad. Let's all get together. He's going to judge us. We're here to celebrate what he's done and to respond back to him for what he's done. If your worship isn't passionate and participatory, it just might be an indictment against you that you really don't know who it is we're singing about and what he's done. Sorry, you just don't. You don't. Or someone's put that emergency brake on you, and you need to ask God, help me get over it. Like, for instance, with sex. I grew up in the church. It's like if you grew up in the church, then you heard from your youth pastor, your parents, everybody, don't have sex. 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 And that is great when you're not married. It's what the Bible teaches. Don't have sex. But without meaning to, I know of a lot of people, because I do a lot of counseling, who somehow also heard it's bad. It's bad, it's bad, it's bad, it's bad. They added the word don't ever have sex. And then they get married, and they're all hung up with like, I don't know, I mean, this is, oh, I'm not supposed to do this. Spent my whole life like saying no, no, no. So I'm supposed to still tell you, no. The answer is yes when you're married. It's good, it's not bad, but you want to use that as God designed that with worship. I think some of you have heard a message that's either been clearly spoken or assumed of quiet, 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 hush, shh, shh, we're about to worship God, shh, we're about to worship God. When you go to the Bible, you don't see that. Remember the worship definition that I gave you last week from Matt Chandler? Let me give it to you again. He says the root of Christian worship, the root that feeds everything else, the root is acknowledging, submitting to, and enjoying the supremacy of God's glory in all things. Listen to me. When you get a hold of that right there, that the root of Christian worship is acknowledging, submitting to, and enjoying or delighting in the supremacy of God's glory in all things. You won't be asking, why does our worship have to be so passionate, Brad? It'll be a no-brainer. Because it's about the glory of God, acknowledging, submitting to, delighting in. And nowhere does the glory of God shine brighter than in Jesus Christ and the gospel. We looked at that last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Nowhere does the glory of God shine brighter than in Jesus Christ and the gospel. We said that he's spoken into our dark hearts. He spoke light, and the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you've got Jesus and you've got the gospel, you can't help but be passionate and looking for ways to express back to God and give thanks and honor back to God for who he is and what he's done. That's why worship in the Bible, if you go to worship in the Bible, it's focused on two things. As you trace through the Bible, it'll be focused on two things: Jesus Christ and redemption. Jesus Christ and redemption. Jesus Christ and this theme of redemption. It's not a history book all about the nation of Israel and this, that, and the other, and wars and fighting. So there's plenty of that. But it's because Israel was the nation through whom the Messiah was going to come to solve our greatest problem. It's a theme of redemption that's being traced. Jesus and redemption. Jesus and redemption. Jesus and redemption. The main character is Jesus Christ. And the overarching, undergirding, all-surrounding theme of worship that rumbles and roars and swells from the very first page of the Bible in Genesis 1:1 to the final crescendo in Revelation 22:21 is who God is and what he's done for us. Who God is and what he's done for us. Let me show you what I'm talking about in one life. The Apostle Paul. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Show you what I'm talking about in one life. The Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 1. See, when you look at the Apostle Paul, you'll see that Paul never got over this great God, this great gospel, and it's changed his life. His life. His life. It's personal. It's personal. It's personal. It's beginning in verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And just in case you don't find yourself in that list, and if there's any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The glorious gospel of the blessed God. Verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, but I obtained, say it, mercy. Because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord Jesus was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? Sinners. And then he adds this addendum, this additional clause, that as soon as Paul talks about sinners and says, sinner, where does he place himself? Where does he find himself in that grid? Where does he find himself in that category? It's one thing to have yourself in the category, and I hope you do, or your worship will just be neutered if you don't even see yourself as a sinner. Never mind passionate worship. But look what he says. "If came to save sinners, of whom I am," if you got King James, "chief." Other translations, "the worst." The worst. The worst. "Of whom I am the worst, chief of sinners." Verse 16, "However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God only wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." You see what just happened? Paul unlike some of you, and unlike moments I have in my life that I'm guilty of, Paul never got over. This is one of his later letters of his life. 1 Timothy is one of the later letters that he wrote. So Paul's been walking with the Lord many years. Paul's been saved for many years. Paul's been in a relationship with Jesus Christ for many years. And it hasn't become ho-hum. Oh, when Paul begins to talk about the glorious gospel and he begins to unpack the truth, he can't help but still get personal with it. The familiarity has not bred contempt yet in his life. He's not overly familiar with these things. It's personal. And so he erupts. Nobody had to be standing. I don't think anybody was standing next to Paul as he was penning this and said, hey, bumped him on the shoulder. Paul, you ought to worship right now. That's good stuff you're writing, man. I mean, if you think about what you just said. He's like, you're right. You're right. Now to the King eternal, immortal. And now I think he dropped his little quill pen, threw his head back and said, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God only wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Back to what he was writing. And when you track with him, that's not the only place he does that. You'll see Paul's doctrine often erupts in doxology. See, some of you don't have passionate participatory worship because you don't have good doctrine. You either don't have the gospel at all in your life, you don't have Jesus, and so it really would be hard to get worked up about singing about God and salvation and the cross and his wrath being turned back when you're not even a Christian. You don't have Jesus. You don't have the gospel. Others of you have a sorry, man-centered theology that will throw a big damper on enthusiasm and passion. What am I talking about? You grow up in a church where, or you've been reading your Bible in such a way that you decided, I got saved. Hey, why doesn't everybody? I mean, heaven, hell, I thought about it. I choose heaven. I made a decision. I prayed a prayer. I'm following Christ. I decided to become a Christian. I don't know why everybody doesn't do that. Duh. If that's your attitude, if that's what you think happened, that God just puts out the free offer of the gospel to everybody and you're just smarter than everybody else and just so happens you heard it and believe and you don't understand why they don't. When you go to the Bible and you understand that the reason you get it and the reason you're saved and the reason you're not on your way to hell and the reason you're adopted, the reason you even are alive spiritually, the things of God and you care is because God in a mighty way moved in and rescued your dead, spiritually dead corpse and picked you up limp and breathed new life into you and set you on a rock and covered you with a robe of righteousness and adopted you and has given you eternal promises. It's what God did. God did it. And when you begin to wake up realizing, I would still be going hard away from God. I would still be shaking my fist at God. Now, you would believe there's a God. Said all that. Said, oh, no, that's not what we're talking about. Would you have ever bowed the knee to this God and said, yes, Lord Jesus, save me. I'm a sinner. The Bible teaches, no, you would not have. You said, but I exercised faith. I had to choose to put my faith. And who gave you that faith? God did. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the, say it, gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. When you begin to get a hold of that, and that begins to ring true to you, and you understand, oh my goodness, what God has done for me. Why me? Why me? Why me, God? You're passionate. You're participatory. You're looking for ways to express back to him gratitude and thanks and honor. Because it's a relationship, you guys. It's not a contract. It's not I'm a part of some religion and there's this big person up there. It's a relationship. In my marriage, there's a relationship. I love Vicky. I'm taken up by who she is and what she's done for me. So I'm looking for ways all the time to express back to her gratitude and thanks. I don't just go through life thinking, whatever. She's beautiful. She's delightful. She's so good with people. She's a great pastor's wife. Whatever. There's lots of them out there. I could have gotten someone else. No! I found myself saying, I married better than I deserve. Thank you, God. I was about to marry, and I could name a name here in high school that I was smitten with, in love with, dying to go. She wrote in my yearbook, as soon as you start to drive, take me out. Oh! Oh! I lived through that summer. Like, yeah. And then we had the most raucous, tumultuous relationship for 3 years that my mother thought would never end, that her and her little friends just prayed against. And finally, I woke up one day and thought, why do I do this? Why am I in this relationship? We fight all the time, but she's all I knew. God gave me an incredible gift in my wife. And so I'm looking for ways to express gratitude back to her and to him. If you're here and you know God through Jesus Christ, he's given you the most incredible gift of eternal life through his son, Jesus Christ. And every minute of every day, on your worst day, when everything here is not going your way, you still have reason and cause to think, oh, but thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. And then when you come together with a whole bunch of other people that have been thinking the same way, thank you, God. Thank you, God. You want to say, how can we say thank you, God, together in a big way? But the biggest problem for some of you is you don't know what I'm talking about. You don't have that. Or you've got some bad man-centered theology that just keeps a wet blanket on your passion in worship and just tones it down because you think it's something you did. It's hard to get excited about something that you did. Now, with that in place now, I want to take you back to the Bible to look at some of the commands and examples of how then are we to express our worship back to this God. What are the appropriate ways? Number one, singing. Number one, singing. Did you know that from the very beginning, singing has been one of the first and most appropriate responses to all that God's done for us? It's not optional. Some of you have it in the category of optional. Well, I'm just not into singing that much, and I'm not that much into music. I have an answer for you. Read your Bible and get into singing. It's in the Bible. It's in the Bible, it's in the Bible, it's in the Bible. The book of Job tells us that even at creation, in the very beginning, singing and shouting erupted when God flung the stars into the skies. Job 38:4-7. Where were you? God is talking to Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Watch this. And who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Morning stars and sons of God are references to angels, angelic beings, the host of heavenly beings that existed before we existed, before he created Adam and Eve. He says, when I laid the cornerstone of creation, the angels sang and shouted for joy. You know why? You don't watch God at work and say, whatever. As God said, let there be, let there be, let there be, let there be, and created universe and cosmos and Milky Way and on and on and on and on and on and on and on. The angelic beings did not text each other, talk to each other. But that's what some of you do right here in this room. Oh! When Peter's preaching, I stand in that booth. I sit here for one service, then I stand back there for another one. I shouldn't tell you my secrets. Just to kind of check it out, look around, see who's here I don't know. But you know what I see that just grieves me? People, during our singing, texting, scrolling through emails, talking to the person next to them. I just want to come out of the booth and take you out as my act of worship, a new one that's not in the Bible. Just like, poof, and you're just like, whoa, what is that? For the glory of God. It was Phineas. Remember Phineas in the Old Testament? And the people of God were having sex with other people from other nations. And one guy just brazenly, right in front of all of them, just carried a girl into his tent. Phineas grabbed a spear, a javelin, ran in there and stabbed it through both of them. Now, I've toned it down. I'm not coming at you with a spear. I'm just going to come at you and take you out because I just think, how can you stand there and text and check email and talk to each other? Do you know what we're doing? And you're treating this like the preamble. Like, I know what you're guilty of, but let me help you here. When we are singing, it's not the preamble. We're singing to God. You're singing back to God for who He is and what He's done. It's not like you just showed up at the Newport Cinema and there's the movie you really came to see that you paid $12 for, and they're showing you all this other stuff first and commercials. It's fine to talk and carry on during that, and then you're going to settle down with the real deal. For some of you, you're thinking, as soon as he gets up there and starts preaching, I won't text, I won't talk. It's already started. The real deal starts when Brad Spence, the other Brad, calls us to worship, and we begin to sing. There is no place for texting, talking, yawning, yea, verily, scratching. This is not a baseball game. It's worship service. We're singing back to God for who He is. Get these three things. See, if these three things come to bear on your heart, I think it'll change. It's who He is, Jesus Christ, what He's done, the gospel, redemption, your biggest problem solved, and where it happened. It happened to me. If that's all true of you, who He is, what He's done, where it happened, it ought to fuel passionate, participatory worship, not yawning. And singing is the first and foremost response that you see in the scriptures. The angels sang and shouted for joy as God put in place the universe, and they watched Him work. They watched Him work, and they were loud. They shouted and sang in response to God. And I guarantee it was louder and more breathtaking than anything that you're going to hear at Rupp Arena for the UK Wildcat basketball team. It's like, they're watching God at work. You go, God. Yes. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise Him. And if you're one of those people that just says, I just don't like to sing, I'm not that into music, get into music. Because there's 575 references to praise, singing, and music in the Bible. There's no way around it. Christianity is a singing religion. I know there's some other religions that have some singing there, but there's a lot that don't. Singing's not a part of what they do. Islam is not known for singing. They chant mournful, sad, heart-wrenching little chants calling you to prayer. They don't sing festively. There's nothing to sing about festively. They don't even have a name for God as Father. It's so different. Christianity is a singing Christianity because it's noted and it's characterized by this intense joy because of who God is, what He's done for us, for us, for us. God's given us a song, and it's not optional. There are more than 300 commands in the Bible to sing. More than 300 commands in the Bible to sing. In fact, the very heart of our Bible that God's given us, and God hasn't given us everything He could have said, right? He's an infinite God. This is a finite book, 66 books. Of everything God could have said, there's a lot that's been left out. And yet in the center of our book, this tells me how important this is, in the center of our book is a 150-song hymn book. What's it called? You realize that entire book, 150 chapters, is a song book? Those are songs, 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 songs. We're a singing religion, Christianity, the very heart. And think about it. As you move through the Bible and you see people encountering God, as you move through the Bible and you see people encountering God or watching the works of God, notice how they respond. How did the Israelites in the book of Exodus respond as God parted the Red Sea and wiped out an entire Egyptian army? And they were terrified. Their backs were against the wall. They see the army coming. They're crying out in fear. And God intervenes and rescues them. They didn't text each other. They didn't yawn or scratch. It says they sang. And, anybody know? We'll get to it next week. Danced. Sang and danced. Yeah. How did Mary respond when the angel announced to her that she was going to give birth to the promised one, the Messiah? She's like 15 years old. Like, after she got done saying, be it unto me as according to your will. Yep, submissive. What'd she do? She sang the Magnificat. She sang. Find it in the Gospel of Luke. She sang. What's her response? She sang to the Lord. How did the early Christians express their faith when they gathered together in the book of Acts? They sang. How did Paul and Silas respond after they were beaten, their backs beaten, and then stuck in stocks in a prison at midnight? They twittered about it. No. At midnight, they sang hymns to God. Singing, 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 singing. And how are we going to express our praise to God in heaven? It's not going to end here. How are we going to express our praise to God in heaven? We're going to sing. We're going to shake the rafters with raucous, loud singing and shouting to the glory of God. And every one of us is going to sound like Pavarotti. I know some of you sound terrible. It's true. You don't have a great voice now. But it's still not that you think, I shouldn't sing. Hey, in heaven, we're going to sing. Sound like Pavarotti. I hope to sound like Andrea Bocelli. Time to say goodbye. Da 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 da. We're all going to be able to hit that high C note to the glory of God. We're going to sing. We are going to sing. And Revelation chapter 15 gives us a victory song. Isn't it interesting? When there's victory, nobody has to tell, even unbelievers. In high school, we were not all Christians. We sang. Remember the high school football game? When you won the big game, nobody had to stir up the kids and say, now, maybe you should sing on the bus on the way home. No, we're all hanging out the window. Every school did the same thing. We are the champions, my friends. We'll keep on fighting. I'm dating myself. Queen. Freddie Mercury. Queen. The big Queen hit. We are the champions. Why can't we just say, we won. Yeah, we're the best. There's something about singing it. We want to sing it. Sing it. Sing it. Same thing's true in the Bible. Revelation 15. We're going to sing a victory song when God accomplishes all that he said he was going to do. We're going to sing it. Revelation 15, 2-4. I saw something like the sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had the victory over the beast. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, marvelous are your works, great and marvelous, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. They could say that, but they sing it. They sing it. They sing it. We're going to sing it. And get this. There are more than 50 different words that are used in the Bible in the Hebrew language for praise and singing. See, the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. In the Bible, as you go through it, there's 50 different words for singing and praise that are used in the Bible. And one of them is Tehillah. Not tequila, that'll get you singing loud, but Tehillah. And literally, Tehillah means a loud song of praise. And let me help you out here. Of the 50 Hebrew words for singing and praise in the Bible, not one of them means a wimpy little whisper. No. Tehillah, a loud song of praise. That's why also I want to help you here. It's loud. It's loud. It's loud. If loud bothers you, say, God, help me. Help me get used to loud, because I want to make it in heaven. I don't want to have a special padded room just for me. I'm going to miss out on a lot of the activities because it's just too loud. Loud. Tehillah. 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 Look at some of the examples. Psalm 40, verse 2 and 3. He also brought me out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. He set my feet on a rock. He established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth. Isn't that interesting? So if you're here and you're a Christian, Psalm 40 actually says, when he saved you, he put a new song in your mouth. Now, whether it's coming out or not, I don't know. But he gave you a song. If you say, I just don't ever want to sing, oops. Maybe you don't know him, and he hasn't saved you, and he hasn't put a song in your mouth. Because this verse says, he put a new song in my mouth. Not just good doctrine. Not just all kinds of other stuff that God's done for us, but part of what he did, he said, he put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. And the word is Tehillah. Tehillah to our God. Psalm 34:1, I'll bless the Lord at all times. His tehillah shall be in my mouth. I'll bless him. His loud song of praise shall be in my mouth continually. Psalm 22:3, but you are holy who inhabit the praises. You are holy who inhabit the tehillahs of Israel. And if you're still fighting me on this and you're still thinking, let me say this. The people of God are a singing people because we have a singing God. Do you know that? Did you know that God sings over us? Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in the midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with, say it, singing. Now folks, if God can sing over us, and we're pretty pathetic, but we're his people and he saved us. If God can sing over us, can we not sing back to him? Singing, singing, singing. And I know this is harder for some reason for some men than women. I don't know what's up there, but I just see it. I've been a pastor 25 years. I've lived 49 years. I see it. There's some hang up with men. I don't know if it's the same thing with not saying I love you. I just don't want to say I love you. I don't want to sing. I don't say I love you. I don't sing and I don't eat quiche. Well, get over all that. Like quiche, especially with some Swiss cheese in there, you're missing out. And you need to say I love you and you need to sing. All right? Go ahead and have big forearms. Go ahead and be dirty. Go ahead and love football. Stay as manly as you want to. But sing and let your boys and your little girls around you realize, oh man, dad with dirt under his fingernails. Dad that lifts weights, dad that loves football, dad that wrestles with me, dad sings to God. I don't care if you sing at a football game. I don't care if you sing anywhere else, but sing in worship. And don't let your boys and girls think, I guess that's just a woman thing. Dad never sings. Dad just looks miserable. It's like, don't be that dad. Sing. Sing. There's a church I know of that I respect that we've learned lots from. It's a great church. And they created a special venue for men that don't like to sing. A special room, and they get to come 30 minutes later. This is no joke. It exists. They function this way. 30 minutes later, and you just watch the sermon on video. Just bring your Bible, bring your coffee cup, and you can skip all that singing stuff. Guess what? We ain't gonna do that. We're not going to do that. We're going to keep teaching and pressing and leading all of us, including men, to have a heart for God that's ready to express it in all the ways the Bible talks about, including singing. It's commanded in the Bible. Psalm 9:11, sing praises to the Lord enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what he's done. Psalm 66:2, sing out the honor of his name. Now, Psalm 66:2 could easily have said, talk about it. And there are other verses that say, talk about his wonders. Talk about his wondrous ways. So yes, talk about it. But there's places where the Bible actually says, sing it. Sing the honor of his name. Sing the honor of his name. And it's not just that God's some egomaniac that's like, yeah, sing to me some more. Sing. Come on. I'm feeling down. Do be down. Sing to me. No. Guess who it is so good for? Us. When you sing something, it drives it even deeper into your very being. You start to get some of the truth when you sing it and not just say it. Sing the honor of his name. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom as you sing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. See, Paul, as he exhorted the Christians at Colossae, there's not a period there. It's not like, and some of you might actually want to sing. No, he's like, teaching one another, admonishing one another as you, he's like, this is going to be part of what you're doing also, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Christians are a people that sing because we've got something to sing about. Even comedian Steve Martin, this past year, I saw this online. Steve Martin sang a song last year at a jazz festival. Two little guys on a guitar, and he's standing there. That he calls the Atheist Songbook. He says, he titled it Atheists Have No Songs. And he stood there and he said, this is the Atheist Songbook. in its entirety on one piece of paper. And then he sang a song, and here's the words. He said, Christians have their hymns and pages, Hava Nagilas for the Jews. Baptists have the Rock of Ages. Atheists just sing the blues. Romantics play Clair de Lune. Born again sing He is Risen. But no one ever wrote a tune for godless existentialism. For atheists, there's no good news. They'll never sing a song of faith. In their songs, they have one rule. The he is always lowercase. Some folks sing a Bach cantata. Lutherans get Christmas trees. Atheist songs add up to nada. But they do have Sundays free. Now, I don't know if Steve Martin's a Christian or not. I don't think so. But even Steve Martin is right on the money. He's accurate. This characterizes Christians. You don't see atheists getting, they write articles, they do conferences, they drink coffee, they debate, they philosophize, they hold posts at universities, they get tenure, but they don't sing. They're not characterized by singing. We are a singing people because we have something to sing about. Let me give you another biblical expression that you see in the Bible if you're going to go by the Bible. Lifting hands. Now, I know, and this just freaks some of you out. You're just like, why does anybody do that? It makes me so uncomfortable. Like, why is she doing that? What is she doing? Does she need to go to the bathroom? Does she have a question? It's like, oh, I would feel so much better if she just put her hand down. What are you doing? It's sad to me that this biblical expression of praise has fallen on such hard times, really. Because here's what I think has happened with this. There are so many connotations and associations, negative, that have been piled on to this biblical expression of praise because of the charismatics and some others who through the years have so abused this that whenever you see somebody lift their hand, you think, oh my goodness, everything else I know about that church on the other side of town when I was growing up, everything they used to do there is about to happen here. Because you're just associating with it, you know, smacking people in the head, people being slain in the spirit, covering women with little blankets because they're in dresses, and just all this nonsense. We are not going to do that. You're running around in circles around the room like, oh, ribbon dancing, and, you know, just like, what's going to happen next? The hands are going up, and, oh, I can't even think about God anymore. I can't even worship. I'm just so like, oh. We're not going to do any of that. Because none of that's in the Bible. But lifting hands is. And we need to redeem this and restore this and hold on to this. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Just because you say, I'm still told by some of our ushers and the welcome team that they see people get up, I mean, just like a bullet out of their seat, and head out and hit the exit doors when we lift our hands. Because for them, they're thinking, oh, I didn't know this was that kind of church, right? That any minute we're all going to speak in tongues at the same time and something just very awkward's about to happen. And I'm going to name a name. The Lord just told me that Susie's going to give $200 today. We just don't know what's going to happen next. You know? Because that's what you associate with all that. Sad. Sad. Let's not let them dictate to us how we're going to worship our God. He says, lift hands. Lift hands. It's not a preference either, oh, by the way. Just like singing is not optional, lifting hands is not just a preference. It is commanded in the Bible as well. In fact, the second most frequently used word for praise in the Bible, in the Hebrew, it's used 90 times, is yada. And it's taken from the root word yad, which means hand. Yada means to throw out the hand, to extend the hand. Yada. Yada. 90 times in the Bible. Throw out the hands. And if this is new to you, let me help you here. It's not that scary. If this is new to you, let me walk you through this a little bit. You can just start with your hands turned up, just simply palms in front of you. Just, we call this carry the TV. Just carry the TV. And then as you feel more comfortable, go big screen. Go big screen. And then a variation on that, hold my baby. Hold my baby. And when you've really got that down, you're ready for one of the big three. Village people, Rocky, touchdown. Village people, Rocky, touchdown. Yeah? Now, you do have to be careful. I remember one Sunday right here, I went village people, and my pinky went up the nose of a lady. I kid you not. It was one of the grossest things that ever happened to me in worship. And I'm sure it was for her also. Just like, wow. Like, complete two digits, right? It's like, ow. And she wasn't standing next to me. She was walking to her seat. And I went, I did village people. So you do have to be careful. But once you're settled in, there's variation. There's even the one-hand variations. Pointer, hatchet, classroom. Yeah. And wash the window. Wash the window. Wash it real good. So the Bible doesn't just tell us one way to do this. Within your own God-given personality, there's variations on this. But seriously, think about how much we communicate with our hands, right? And if worship is responding back to God for who He is, it shouldn't surprise us that we're going to use our body in some of this and our hands. You know, when you're embarrassed, our hands give us away, right? You don't know what to do with your hands. When you're angry, you clench your fist. When you're worried, you wring your hands. When you're in desperation, you throw out your hands. Hands communicate something. Just a couple months ago, we started putting the sermons online video, not just audio. And one day I came home, Vicky said, watch this, honey. This is hilarious. She'd taken my sermon and uploaded it. And then she just took that little button, you know, and she just grabbed it and drug it fast across there. Do you know what I looked like? It was like, I had no idea that I moved my hands that much during a sermon. But I don't think it's just me. I am maybe a little more expressive than some. But what if this next week someone just strapped your hands to your side with duct tape and you tried to function and communicate? Apart from driving, biting the steering wheel, and how awkward that would be, try to communicate at work or with your spouse or without using your hands. We use our hands and they say something. So in worship, it shouldn't surprise us that our hands are involved and do communicate something. Now, to me, the best picture for this that should set your mind at ease and get us going down the right path of why would we do that? You think about this if you're a parent or a grandparent. When your child or little grandchild who's too young to even speak lifts their chubby little arms and hands, huh? You know where I'm going? Have any of you ever said, stop it, you little charismatic? That is so inappropriate and awkward, and you're just showing off. You're embarrassing me in the grocery store. Put your little hands down. Now, I've had 5 kids. They've all done that in their crib or at some point, and I've never stood there scratching my head saying, I wonder what that means. What are they? They're not saying anything. I don't know. I didn't have to consult a dictionary, a sociologist, or a psychologist to know that the child is saying, I want you, I trust you, pick me up, hold me, I need you. What a marvelous picture. Because we are His, say it, children. Here's what it says. I want you. I need you. I'm weak. You're strong. You're God. I'm not. I'm confused. I'm befuddled this week. I'm out of sorts. I need you. I need you. I need you. Even on another level, you think about military with armies out in battle. It's internationally understood. You don't have to speak the same language. When one of them feels like, enough, we're never going to win. We're being shelled. We're being overrun. They come out how? Their hands up. Marvelous picture of surrender. And the Bible talks about us submitting to and surrendering to God. Our hands can communicate this in worship. When I lift my hands in worship, Psalm 106 verse 1 says, praise the Lord, oh give thanks, and the word is yada, oh yada to the Lord, for He is good. Psalm 118 verse 21, I will yada you, for you've answered me and have become my salvation, for you are my God, and I will yada you, praise. It's the word yada, throughout the hand, throughout the hand, throughout the hand. Psalm 99:3, let them praise, yada, your great and awesome name. You see lifting hands being used in the Bible as a way of expressing a cry for help. Psalm 28, verse 2, hear my cry for mercy. I call to you for help. I lift my hands. Psalm 143:6, I spread out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Psalm 88:9, my eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. So you see it as a cry for help. You also see it being used as an expression of rejoicing. Psalm 63:4, I will praise you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. Psalm 134:2, lift up your hands. There's a command. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 6, after they had publicly read the scriptures for a half a day. You think I preach long? A half a day. And guess how, you know what their posture was for listening to scripture being read? Standing. They stood for half a day listening to the scriptures being read, and then here's how they responded. And Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, amen. Amen. And they bowed down and worshiped the Lord. You see it as a posture for prayer in 1 Kings 8:22, as Solomon dedicated the temple. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands towards heaven and said. In Ezra 9:5, then at the evening sacrifice, Ezra rose from his self-abasement with his tunic and cloak torn, fell on his knees, and with his hands spread out to the Lord said, oh my God. 1 Timothy 2:8, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. So let's do it. It's worship boot camp. So this might be the first time for some of you. Let's stand together. And we're going to sing a song that actually talks about lifting hands. So I want to encourage you, lovingly and gently, if you've never done it before, do it today. Just lift your hands. Start small screen TV if you need to, right here. But maybe some of you have been there and you want to go new places. Lifting up holy hands. Lifting hands. And did you also notice, and I know I've been exhorting you some, but folks, just like we do other things by faith, don't be guilty of thinking to yourself, but I'm not really feeling much right now until I just feel the special, like, I shouldn't lift my hands. That would be hypocritical. You know what? There's times that I lift my hands because I'm not feeling anything. And I can have my body lead out in saying, this is where I'm going. This is right. God, you are worthy. I'm lifting my hands. It's not based on a feeling. I need you desperately. Now, don't hear me saying now, you got to lift your hands all the time, every time. And if you're not, you don't really love Jesus. You know, be led of the Spirit. But what I'm trying to do is open the door to help you realize this is right. It's not just preferential. It's commanded in the scriptures. And for some of you that maybe have been judging and critical of those that do, wishing and hoping maybe you love our church, but if just everybody would stop that, I would love it even more. We're not going to stop it. And every time it starts to die down, so it's been 2004 since I taught on worship, and everything's just gotten a little more settled, a little more settled, and a little more settled. I don't want it to get more settled. I don't want it to be wild and just chaos. God's not the author of confusion. But I long for, as your pastor, that there would always be a passionate, warm, real response to God as we're learning and following him and teaching and preaching and coming together. Because it's what you see in the Bible. Another appropriate response you see in the Bible is clapping. Clapping is not wrong. And some of you maybe grew up in a church like you shouldn't clap. That's not right. No clapping. That's not right. Creation itself is described anthropomorphically as clapping their hands to the Lord. Obviously, trees don't have hands and the ocean don't have hands. But the Bible speaks that way anthropomorphically. And there's an example to us in Psalm 98, 7 and 8. Let the seas roar in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. Isaiah 55, 12. For you shall go out with joy, be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing. All the trees of the fields shall clap their hands. Psalm 47, 1 is a command. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. And make sure you understand, clapping your hands is not just to keep the beat with the music, something to do. You can clap your hands at different points in a song just because you agree with what it's saying and you're stirred. Clapping during a sermon is appropriate. I know that happens from time to time, but it almost happens kind of like, oh, that's awkward. She's clapping. Some people should go with her, but we don't really want to. You're not clapping saying, you're the best speaker I've ever heard. You're amazing. When someone begins to just clap, it's like what was just said about their God or salvation or the wrath of God being turned back or they're not on their way to hell or something about the glory of Jesus has stirred that sister or that brother and they can't help themselves. I want to respond some way to that. Yes, yes, yes. That's appropriate. As well as amen. Preach it. Hallelujah. Those are appropriate. It shouldn't be. I have so many people that will say to me, Pastor Brad, I wanted to say something. I wanted to say amen. Please do. Because now what happens right now is people so infrequently say something that when finally someone does, it freaks everybody out. Someone says, yes! And we're all like, oh. Why did she do that on the back of my head? I mean, tap me and tell me I'm about to say yes! But it's because it's so stinking quiet in here. It's just like, what is wrong? So if everybody who ever thought they wanted to say something during a sermon started doing it, we'd be in a better place. So stop waiting for the other person. But that's kind of next week. Next week's about shouting. There's a little warm-up. Next week's about shouting. It has been said, as Christians, we've been called to an eternal preoccupation with God. That defines it very well. An eternal preoccupation with God for who He is, what He's done, and where it happened. It happened to me. My life's been changed. When those three things come to bear on your heart and mind, nobody has to prompt you. Be passionate. Be participatory. What about you? What about you? Where are you? Where are you? I sense that people are very preoccupied. I'm just not sure how much of it, if any, has to do with God. See, set aside for a minute passionate worship. If you don't know who He is and you haven't experienced what He's done, you're going to struggle. Start there. Wouldn't it be exciting if you got saved in a worship series? A series of messages about how we ought to worship, but it caused you, it brought you face to face with a wake-up call. I don't think I know Him. I don't think I have what they're talking about. I'm that person watching other people celebrate who've won the lottery, but it's not me. And so my enthusiasm so easily wanes. I just can't keep it up because it's not mine. It didn't happen to me. Consider that today. Consider today. Do you know the Lord? Are you saved? Have you cried out to Him in mercy? Or maybe you're here and you're a believer that someone put the emergency brake on your worship. And it's time for you to pop that and drop it. Pop it and drop it. Not because I am a outgoing personality, because you just saw from the Bible, this is how I'm supposed to be, God. This is how I'm supposed to be. And we're not going wild. We're going to keep it biblical. But say, God, grow me. I want to obey and enjoy all that You show us and all that You've called us to in the Scriptures regarding worship. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath say it. Praise the Lord.